1 Peter chapter 2, continuing to preach through this great book of the Bible. Maybe you remember a fad that happened a few years ago, and I think you still see it a little bit, but I remember it clearly. It was around the time that I was maybe 12 to 15, 16 years old, but a lot of people took part in it. Not just Christians, but a lot of lost people were doing this too. You remember the bracelets that everyone wore that said WWJD? What would Jesus do? It was so mainstream that you could go into Walmart, and I remember seeing this near the front counter of Walmart. They had a rack that had all kinds of different necklaces and bracelets and things along those lines that had WWJD on it. And you saw all kinds of people wearing it, those initials, WWJD, What Would Jesus Do, actually came from a book that was written by a man named Charles Sheldon. And it's a very thought-provoking question. I think it's a good question in a lot of ways, even though Sheldon had some major theological holes, not just holes, some major theological problems. But the premise of the book was to ask in every situation that you're in, you ask, what would Jesus do? If I knew then what I know now, I might have thought a little different about WWJD. Again, not that it's bad. I think there are occasions that we could ask that. But I would probably do two things. First of all, I would change the acronym. I wouldn't make it WWJD. I would make it WDJD. What did Jesus do? Because what would Jesus do is subjective. But we have in the New Testament the record of the life of Jesus Christ and how He handled just about every situation that could be thrown at Him, or He handled these situations similar to the ones that would be thrown at us. He handled them with grace, and He handled them with the power of God, and we see how we can handle it. WDJD. Second, if I had the perspective then that I have now, I would ask the question, how many people, if the standard is really WDJD, what did Jesus do, how many people would really, really embrace that? How many people would sign up for that type of life? And I ask that because we're going to look here in the Scripture tonight. We're going to see that if we truly want to follow Jesus Christ, if we truly want to be a disciple of His, it will mean, beyond any doubt, a life of undeserved suffering for the gospel. Now, I think if many people realized that, they wouldn't wear the bracelet so flippantly, or they wouldn't wear it the way that they did, because many people would not want to have a part of that. Peter explains it so well here tonight, so let's look and see what he says here. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Let's ask the Lord's help for this tonight. Father, I come to You now in the name of Your Son, the One who did walk the path of suffering so that I could be saved, so that these here could be saved. Come to You in His name. And Lord, I earnestly seek Your help. I earnestly seek the filling and power of Your Spirit. God, I don't want to be up here alone. I don't want to do this in my flesh. I cast my dependence on You. Lord, please drive home the truth of Your Word in ways that I can never imagine. Work in the hearts of the hearers. Lord, I know You've had to challenge me and work in my heart. Lord, I want to be this kind of disciple. Lead me there. Lead these here there. Lord, we ask this in the glorious name of Jesus. And for His sake, amen. For the past several weeks, as we've looked at Peter, we've looked at some of the practical ramifications of our position in Jesus Christ. And there were several things that he hit specifically. There was actually a general area that he hit, and it was that our conduct should be beautiful, or it should be righteous among the Gentiles, among lost people. And as our conduct is righteous among them, we have to understand that we are going to be falsely accused by all types of accusations from them. They will not understand living righteous in front of them. They will not understand, as we see later on in Peter, that we don't run to do the same things that they do. And we will be persecuted, at least verbally, for it. Then Peter moves on and he talks about, because of our position as a kingly priest, he talks about how we should conduct ourselves with the government. And he talks about how we should submit to every law of man. And then he goes back and he says again, understand that there are ignorant people, there are foolish people who are going to throw accusations at you because you live this particular way. Then he goes on and he talks about another practical area. He talks about how we deal with authority. Originally, he wrote it to slaves and their masters, or slaves and how they related to their masters. Well, we're not necessarily in that situation, but we took the principle from it and saw that we should relate to our authorities in particular ways. Even if we have an authority, or say an employer, who mistreats us, we are to interact with them righteously, following the example of Christ. He says to submit even to the froward ones, even to those who buffet you and who would beat you. And you see that even if you do that, that there could be some suffering involved in that. And if you were to look at all three of those outworkings from our practical, or from our position in Christ, there's a common theme. And that common theme is, if we live righteously, we will suffer. You can take it to the bank, you can write it down, and you can build your life upon it. You will suffer if this happens. And somebody might say, Brother Matt, you sure have been talking about suffering a lot. You've preached about it out of Timothy. You've mentioned it several times here. Let me tell you, when I was writing this and I looked at the passage, I kept trying to go a different direction. Even this afternoon, after I had the sermon written, I looked at this and I went back to the passage and I said, God, is there some other way to preach this? I want to make sure that I'm faithful to your word, but I do not want to preach this because it is not an easy message for me to hear. It is not an easy message for us to hear. But let me tell you, if you look at the New Testament, you have to understand that suffering is on the mind of God. And there's no exception to this in Peter. If you look at chapter 1 in verse 2, if you look at chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7, if you look several times here in chapter 2, if you look in chapter 3, if you look at almost the entirety of chapter 4, it deals with suffering. If you look at chapter 5, it addresses suffering. You can go to the pastoral epistles, and what do you find? You find suffering. You can go to Philippians, and what do you find? You find suffering. You can go to Hebrews. What do you find? You find suffering. You can go to Revelation, and what do you find? Even in the tribulation, there are people who have trusted in Jesus Christ who are suffering for the name of Christ. And if you get to the book of Acts, what do you find? You find suffering illustrated vividly and clearly. So that brings the question, why is there so much focus on suffering, especially when it's something that we work so hard to avoid? Why does God focus on suffering so much when it is something that I want so desperately to get away from? Well, Peter, I think, answers some of the questions here tonight. Suffering is part of your calling as a disciple. I've fallen down on the job here and didn't get this up. Suffering is part of your calling as a disciple. Look at verse 21. For even hereunto were you called. This recently dawned on me, maybe in the past year, and I think God has taken me and maybe you to some passages as we read through the New Testament and really highlighted this concept or this idea of suffering. Suffering is not something that God intends for a select few disciples. It's not something that He intends for the really spiritual people. It is something that all disciples are called to. He says, even hereunto are you called. What is he talking about? Even hereunto you are called. Well, he's referring back up to verse 20. He says, If you take it patiently, or if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God or with God. For even hereunto, or even to this, you are called. And he's referring back to the suffering. And it becomes clear as we look at the life of Christ as well. When you do well and suffer for it, that is what we are called to. Peter isn't talking to great Christians. He's talking to everyone. We've looked at it several times, but the people who received the book of 1 Peter knew something about suffering. They were just coming under the iron fist of Nero. They were starting to be killed for their faith in Christ. And even before that, there had been a lot of rejection and a lot of suffering by these saints for believing in the name of Jesus and for proclaiming the name of Jesus, because they lived in an utterly pagan culture. And the pagans did not like to be confronted with the reality and righteousness of Jesus Christ. But Peter isn't the only one who talks about this being a calling. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Philippians chapter 1. This is shocking when you consider it. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to do what? Suffer for His sake. Do you understand that if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, do I understand that if I'm a true disciple of Jesus Christ, it is not just my calling to believe on Him. It is not just my calling to serve Him. It is my calling to suffer with Him as well. Paul reiterates it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus, not some who live godly in Christ Jesus, but everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus. That means you are living a life that reflects Jesus Christ to the world. If you do that, you will suffer some form of persecution. Can I ask a very blunt question? Where is the form of persecution in my life? Where is the form of persecution in your life? Because if it's not there, that tells me it's a warning indicator that something isn't right. Suffering is a mark of true discipleship. Lest you think I'm making this up and focusing on a few verses here, Jesus reiterated this over and over and over again. He said, if you really, really want to follow me, you have to embrace a life of suffering. Really? I don't remember that, Brother Matt. Take your Bibles. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. This is reiterated in three of the Gospels, at least three of the Gospels, possibly all four of them. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, we are talking about not salvation here, we are talking about a call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's obvious that a life of cross-bearing is not a life of ease. But a life of cross-bearing is your calling. A life of cross-bearing is my calling. You cannot expect to live a life that continually points people to the cross of Jesus Christ unless you have first taken up your cross to follow Him. You cannot expect to routinely point people to Jesus unless you have become a disciple first. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning and our desire to make disciples down on the campus of UGA. And the question came up, well, how can we effectively make disciples down at UGA? The answer, first of all, is we have to be disciples ourselves. We cannot make disciples unless we're a disciple. Yet so many of us run from the cross-bearing aspect, the suffering aspect, But understand, we cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless we embrace the suffering that goes along with it. That's kind of extreme, you might say. Turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 14. Look at verse 27. These are the words of Jesus. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You cannot be the disciple of Jesus Christ unless you are willing to embrace the suffering that comes along with it. One of the issues that we have in our nation is we have a lot of people running around calling themselves disciples who have no concept of discipleship. You cannot be a true disciple until you not only believe on Him, but you're willing to suffer with Him. Suffering also gives us perspective. You don't have to turn here, but Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, Paul is going through a list of all the things that he did or all the things that he was before he came to Christ. He was a Jew's Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was one of the Pharisees. He was part of the who's who of Israel. And he gets to the point where he says, "But I count all these things but dung, rubbish, trash, refuse, so that I can know Jesus Christ." But then he uses a phrase, "so that I can know Jesus Christ in the fellowship of His suffering." Paul wanted to be where Jesus was. And let me tell you where Jesus was when He was on this earth and where His disciples are now. They are in the midst of suffering. He counted those things but dung. When he talks about the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, the word fellowship has the idea of sharing there. He's talking about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now, I realize that in a congregation our size, and maybe your friends, that there are some who genuinely suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. You are in a tough home situation where Christ is railed against and you are not free to practice what you believe. Maybe that's been your life. Maybe there has been an instance where you've truly suffered for the name of Christ. But relatively few in this great land actually suffer for Jesus. And maybe that is the reason why so many American churches are so weak. Maybe we are so weak because there is little sharing of the suffering of Jesus. Maybe what has happened is we've become soft, fat, and happy because our faith has been tested so little and our freedoms have driven true suffering in the name of Christ far from us in our shores. That's changing. Look around you. As far as we're concerned, that's changing. I ask myself, is it possible that in my generation or the generations that follow me, will we be the generations that experience true suffering for the name of Jesus Christ in this nation? It's likely. Not just possible, I believe it's likely. What'll happen? Well, when that comes, it's going to empty some churches. But in some of those churches, you will have a core of people who are ready and willing to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Ready and willing at that point to turn the world upside down, to turn the nation upside down. Persecution, real suffering for the name of Christ could be the thing that drives us finally to desperate dependence on Him so that we see the revival that we've been longing and praying for. But I've got a question for you. Are you willing to see suffering? Are you willing to see persecution if it means your countrymen, your nation turning back to God? Is that something that I'm willing to embrace? I believe I've mentioned this from the pulpit before, but we need the heart cry of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 11, he talked about the fact, he said, I would be accursed. In other words, I would be separated from God for all of eternity if it meant my countrymen coming to Jesus Christ, if it meant Israel turning back to God. Are we so burdened to see our nation? Are we so burdened to see our fellow citizens? Are we so burdened to see the souls around us come to Jesus Christ that we are willing to go through the fires of persecution to see that happen? Casey and I were talking about this earlier today, and the freedom that we have has been such a blessing. It really is, but can I tell you, it's also a curse in a sense? Because we have become detached from a very important element of the Christian life. It's not something that we've had to face, and I believe it's hurt us. I believe it's hurt our churches. Thank God for the freedom. Praise Him for the freedom. Thank Him that you've been saved and spared from the persecution and suffering right now. But listen, do not ever for one moment think it is your right as a believer to be spared from that. Do not ever think for one moment that it is your right as a believer to be spared from persecution. We've lived in peace so long that it's something that we've come to expect and we think it is our right. But freedom from suffering for Jesus is not our right. It is our calling. Why is it our calling? Well, we are called to suffer because it is the path that the Savior walked. Look again at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in His steps. And Peter makes the reason for suffering here very clear. He says, because, or since Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. He says, we have this calling because, or since, Jesus suffered for us. He walked this path before us. Jesus said that the servant is not greater than his master, and we should expect to walk in the same path and in the same type of life that he did. And what happened in the life of Jesus was that he confronted the world with righteousness, and the world really didn't like it. So they persecuted him and they killed him. And ever since Jesus walked the earth, there have been people, the majority of Christians who've lived under persecution, they have confronted the world with righteousness. They have confronted the world with Jesus Christ, and the world really didn't like it, so they persecuted them and they killed them. And let me tell you, as sin continues to darken our land, if Christ truly lives His life through you, you can expect to walk through the same type fires. The world will not like it. They will not like to hear that they are sinners. They will not like to hear that the sins that they commit are an abomination. They will not like to hear that the fornication that they live in is a stench in the nostrils of God. The church will not like to hear. People in the church will not like to hear that their pride is an abomination to God. They will not like to hear that the disunity they cause in churches is an abomination to God. And we will suffer for it because things are getting darker. That does not mean that revival cannot come. We've talked about that. But understand that the darkness might be the very thing that drives us to our knees in such a way that God Almighty comes down from heaven and we experience His presence in ways that we never have before. And I want it if that's what it means. Peter illustrates this twice here, the importance or the idea of following the example of Jesus. You see this here? Anybody recognize that? Anybody ever use one of those in school? Peter uses a word here. He says he has left us, or that Jesus has left us, an example. The word example, I think Peter is hearkening back to his boyhood. Because the word in the original language has the idea of a student looking at what his teacher has written and copying it exactly. There's actually the idea behind it. Some people think that it has the idea of tracing what the teacher wrote. I think that's what Peter means here, because we see in the next word, or in the next set of words here, what he's talking about. But look, if you were to follow those dots, you are following, you are tracing something that is already there. That's why I said that WDJD is probably better than WWJD. What did Jesus do? We are to trace His example. And understand, His example is one that included confronting the world with righteousness and suffering in an undeserved manner for doing it. Peter gives us another example here. He says that we should follow in His steps. This has the idea of following close behind someone. But not just following close behind them, but literally stepping where they have stepped. You see those footprints in the sand? It has the idea of us... Have you heard the poem, Footprints in the Sand? You know, it's a good poem in a lot of ways, but it's wrong. Because it talks about us walking side by side with Jesus. That's not what Peter says we're to do. We are to literally step in the footsteps of Jesus, find out where He walked, how He walked, and do the same thing. I've seen my children, and you've probably seen your children in the snow or in the sand, and you've walked and you've made the footprints, and you've seen them struggle because they are not big enough to do it, but you've seen them try and step exactly where you stepped. Have you done that, kids? You remember doing that when you were a kid? I'll go ahead and tell you right now, it is impossible for us to step in those steps, but by the grace of God, but by Jesus Christ actually living His life through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is what we are called to follow exactly in His steps. So, where did His steps lead? Where do His steps lead? What will we find? Where do those tracks lead? If we trace His example, what will we see? Well, the example of Christ leads us to undeserved suffering. There's some comforting things in this. First of all, you know that if you suffer unjustly or undeservedly, you're not doing it alone, because Jesus has already walked that path. And Hebrews talks about the fact in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus is a high priest. He's like us. And He suffered the same things that we suffer and that we go through, so that He is able to succor us. He's able to come and give us aid. He's able to give us the grace and mercy that we need. He was tempted in every manner like as we are. So you won't walk this path alone. He's already been there. He's already done that. But Peter doesn't stay with generics. He goes right to the question of WDJD. What did Jesus do? And he gives us the examples. First of all, Jesus did not sin. Now, we know this is true of His whole life, but Peter says it here. Look in verse 22. Who did no sin. We know this is referring to His whole life, but I think if we look at the context here, we're looking specifically at the passion of Jesus Christ. We're looking at the run-up to the cross and His crucifixion. And Peter is hearkening back in his mind. He was there with Jesus. If anyone knew that Jesus was perfect, if anyone knew that Jesus did not sin, it was Peter. Hardly anyone knew Jesus better than Peter. And I wonder if in his mind's eye, Peter is looking back to the trial of Jesus Christ, and he saw how He handled it, and he realized that even under all that suffering, even underneath all that oppression, He did not sin. He did not lash back one single time. He did not lash out in anger one single time at those who were unjustly persecuting Him, at those who were unjustly causing that suffering. He did not sin. So if we follow in the tracks or the steps of Christ, it means that when we are confronted with suffering, we will not sin in order to minimize or avoid it. We will not sin to try and get the people away from us. We will not lash out in anger. He did no sin in the midst of it. He also did not deceive. Under the most intense pressure that anyone could imagine, Jesus Christ, it says, no guile was found in his mouth. By the way, when Peter says here he did no sin and neither was any guile found in his mouth, he's quoting Isaiah 53, a prophecy about exactly how Jesus would operate or how the Messiah would operate when it came to this suffering. But there was no guile. That's deceit. There was no guile in his mouth. And when he got in front of Pilate, he didn't play games with him. He didn't look at Pilate and say, well, Pilate doesn't mean what the, it depends on what the meaning of is. He didn't play word games. He didn't try and use verbal gymnastics to get out of it. He didn't set up straw men. No guile, no craftiness, no deceit was found in his mouth. He said what was the will of the Father, even though he knew that the force of Rome and the force of those Jewish leaders was about to come down upon him. How could guile be found in our mouth? Well, when you deceive to get off the suffering hook. See, I wonder if Peter's thinking back again to the night of the crucifixion. There was no guile in the mouth of Jesus. But do you remember Peter? Peter warming himself by the fire. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? I do not know this man. Three times. That's guile. And in the midst of suffering, Peter had guile in his mouth. He says, but folks, Jesus did not have guile in his mouth. He did not have any deceit in his mouth. And it would be easy for us to have deceit in our mouth, to, when somebody's talking about sin and making fun of believers, to change the subject or say, well, get kind of mealy-mouthed about it, to back down, or to just zip up, lay low, and not say anything. He also did not revile or threaten. Peter says that he was reviled. And reviled means that he was abused verbally. Think back to the ministry of Jesus. Early on in his ministry, they said, you're demon-possessed. A little later on, they said, you're doing this by the hand of Satan. Then you get to the crucifixion. And they look at him on the cross and say, if you are God, come down. If you are God, call the angels. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews. Then they said, if his Father will have him, if God his Father really loves him, if God his Father will have him, let him come get him off the cross. Did he deserve this? Not one syllable of it. Will you deserve it? Not one syllable of it. But Jesus, when he was reviled, it says he did not revile back. I've seen it too many times, and you've seen it too many times, that when Christians are attacked, we come back in the same manner with which we are attacked. And that is a disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. We should not come back with the same viciousness. We should not come back with the same hatred that the world comes at us with. We should come back the way that Jesus came back, full of grace and truth. When we come back, doesn't mean we don't come back with truth, but we better do it with grace. If we are suffering and have the same nasty attitude back that the people had towards us, are we really tracing the pattern of Jesus? This brings us to the final example that Jesus gave us, or that Peter mentioned here. He did not sin, he did not deceive, he did not revile, but he did trust God. Look down at verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. It's present tense. That means he kept committing himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus was continually, as he was facing the heartache and the trial of the cross, he kept looking to God and he's saying, God, I'm giving this to you. I'm giving this to you. You are the judge. I trust that you're going to do right by me. I trust that you're going to vindicate me. God, I trust your heart. I trust that you love me. God, I'm committing this to you. I'm not going to handle this myself. I'm going to let you handle it the way that you think it needs to be handled. And that's the proper attitude. It's not for us to justify and revile. We should commit our persecutors to God. But understand, even as we do that, we should not do it with a heart of vengeance. We shouldn't want to call down fire from heaven upon them so that they will be obliterated, because do you understand that those very persecutors, when they are obliterated, they will spend eternity in the fires of hell? We need to have the mentality of Jesus Christ. He did not revile. He did not threaten. He committed it to God who judges righteously. But as he was on that cross, he looked down at the very people who were killing him. He looked down at the very people who had driven the nails in his hands, and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The very people who deserve the wrath of God to be poured on them, not on Jesus Christ. He was drinking their wrath. And his heart was, "God, bring them to yourself. Bring them to yourself. I do this so that they can have life." And let me tell you, the temptation will be there when you do incur suffering, when you do go through it. The temptation will be there to call the vengeance and fire of God down. Let's have the heart of Jesus Christ. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God, please change their hearts. Please save them." Tyndale showed this heart. As the flames crept up around him, William Tyndale, the translator of one of the first English Bibles, as the flames leapt up around him and were licking at his feet, he cried out, "God, open the eyes of the King of England." That's the heart that we need. I believe this is real. I believe it's a real possibility. Listen to me, young people. Take this in. Take what Peter is saying in. It is a real possibility in your lifetime that you will see this. We need to be prepared. We must be prepared. The pattern is clear. The tracks are obvious. Are we committed to our calling? Not just the call to salvation, but are we committed to the call of suffering as well? Are you committed to suffering for the sake of Christ? Are you committed to undeserved suffering that comes from a life of cross-bearing? Grace will be the only example, the only way that you can live this example of Christ. The desire and power to do God's will. It will be the only way that you will be able to trace the example. It will be the only way that you will be able to step in those tracks. If you remember, in chapter 5, we looked at the theme of the book, and the theme is stand in grace. Stand in enabling grace. And that's what's going to have to happen when we get here. But someone might say, "This yoke of suffering, it's too much for me. I don't know that I can handle it." Write this down, and you can look at it later. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Understand that yoking up with Jesus in suffering is not grievous. It is not something that should terrorize us. It is not something that we should run from. It's not grievous because Jesus will be with you. And hadn't you rather have the fellowship of suffering with Jesus and bearing the cross than miss the deep sweetness of fellowship with a life of ease? I would rather have the suffering and have the fellowship with Christ that comes from it than live the normal American life. Would you? Because see, in suffering, That's when we suffer, we are really where Jesus was. We're really where Jesus is at. It's our calling. And I don't think that we should pray to suffer, but if it's cast upon us, we should embrace it, because in embracing it, it means we get to be where He is. There is a lady from the 1800s who illustrates this beautifully. Her name is Nancy Judson. Nancy Judson was an amazing lady. Her husband, Adoniram, while in Burma, was arrested. And he was put, he was, you know, we joke about me being OCD. He was OCD crazy about his attire. Not in dressing really nice, but it had to be clean and everything had to be right. And he was always shaved every day, and he got put in this prison, and it was the most disgusting place that you can imagine, vermin everywhere. Anne went to visit him 2 days later, and she could not recognize him. He was so filthy. They would take the fetters and put them around the feet, and then they would pull it up in the air, about 4 feet in the air, and they would hang there 24 hours with their legs up like this. They let their legs down for an hour, then hang them back up like that. Well, let me tell you about Nancy Judson. Nancy Judson did everything that she could to be with the one that she loved. She went to that prison every day to see him. She worked tirelessly, going to official after official after official to try and win his freedom. But she wanted to be with him so bad that she asked the guards if she could build a little hut inside the prison to where she could spend some time with her husband in that hut. And she would sit there and she would wash his wounds every day. And she would clean him up. But she knew that in suffering, she got to be with him. And that was all that mattered. Oh, I forgot to mention, she was pregnant while she was doing this. And up until she delivered her baby, she went every day. She even lived in that hut for a while. She left her other children behind with a nurse so that she could go and be with her husband. And after her husband was in there for a while, they moved him. She did not give up. She packed up the family. She found the next prison they were taking him to. And when he got there, she was there. And she went in. And let me tell you what he said. He was absolutely flabbergasted that she was there. Nancy left the cart, and with Maria in her arms, that is the new baby, a month old. With Maria in her arms, she hurried to the prisoners. Adoniram, almost dead, looked up at her dully. "Why have you come? I hoped you would not follow. You cannot live here." But she did. And her children got smallpox while living near that prison. The baby got smallpox. But she wanted more than anything to be where he was, even if it meant horrible suffering. She was willing to share in the suffering so that she could be with him. And the very blunt question that I have here tonight is, are you willing to share in the suffering so that you can be in deep, sweet, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ? Someone might say, that type of suffering isn't here yet. Am I missing out on this fellowship with Jesus? I mean, does this mean that I can't have fellowship with Him? Well, let me tell you, you have the opportunity. I have the opportunity to boldly live the life of Christ right now. I have the opportunity to boldly speak His name right now. And I promise you, if you do that, if I do that, we will get more than enough blowback. You will get more than enough persecution if you will really, really, really show Jesus Christ to the world. If we do that, the blowback will be there. Something clicked with me. Have you ever prayed for boldness? I found myself praying for boldness many times. But I wonder if we lack boldness because we've not embraced the suffering that comes with it. I wonder if we have very little boldness as a Christian to speak the name of Christ clearly and to live righteously and to confront the world with the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we don't want to be bold because of the potential blowback. Ask me how I know this. Because as I've evaluated my own life, I figured out that one of the reasons I do not have any boldness and I do not genuinely seek boldness is because I just don't want the grief that comes with it. Would you be one of the ones here tonight who by the grace of God, who would say, I will by grace take up the cross. I will trace the example. I will walk in the steps. I will gladly share in His undeserved sufferings. I will embrace true discipleship so that Jesus Christ can be clearly seen in me. I pray that it's so. Heads bowed, eyes closed.